After the First World War, there was a deep hunger in the people all over the world to put that behind them and to search for what they called utopia. That is, a civilization or a society where people can live together in harmony, without greed, without hostility, and without hatred. The Russians sought that in communism. The Dutch sought that change in social development. In the West, this utopia was sought in mechanization, thinking that as we improve our life, as we improve education, as we improve health, it'll bring us heaven on earth. There have been literally thousands of communes that have started with the intention of getting rid of hatred and violence and greed and oppression. But there's not been a single commune ever that's come even close to achieving this dream. On the 27th of this month, this is 3 weeks from now, SpaceX will announce the details of their program called Mars Colonial Transporter, which is designed to send humans in 2024 to Mars, to colonise Mars. Google it, I dare you. This is real. They've already got more volunteers than they can use. See, we marvel at the technological advances that are made today. We marvel at the improvements in medical science that make this possible. But there is absolutely nothing that mankind can do to remove the sin that taints the lives of every nation and every civilization. We may colonize other planets, but we cannot tame the human heart. Here in chapter 22 and 21 of the Bible, we have the only solution that seeks to satisfy this inner hunger that all of humanity longs for, every single person, as well as dealing with the greatest obstacle of any utopia, and that is the sin that is found in us. Most of the letters we noticed in the seven churches ended with this phrase, "He who overcomes," followed by a promise. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What is it that awaits those people who overcome? What is it that's in store for persons, for those who shun the world, who resist its call, and who stand up for Christ no matter what happens? "What's in it for me," says Peter, as he asks Jesus. "We've given up everything," he says. "What's in it for us?" Well, in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, we see the whole world has been looking forward to this one thing, working hard towards it, and it's their utopia. It's here for those whose names are written in the book of life. Last week we saw the most horrific picture in the Bible, the picture of hell, where those who have resisted God's grace and rejected Christ end up being stripped of everything that is godly and given only what belongs to them, that is sin, and sent for eternity. But here we notice the exact opposite. Here, every sin that has adversely affected my life and your life, that's damaged our character, that's removed and gone, and every godly trait is fully developed. Here, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, and the rest will be as natural for you as breathing. The first thing that John hears as he stands amazed, this great vision, is the voice of the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne. Jesus says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, and they will be his people. And he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What a beautiful passage that is. What a glorious picture where the followers of Jesus have overcome. They've overcome relationship problems. They've overcome persecution. They've overcome the loss of loved ones. They've overcome emotional and physical stresses and suffering. They've overcome myriads of problems that exist in this world. And they've stood firm, trusting that Jesus is the one who will wipe away every tear. And God comes on that day and he personally rewards each one. He wipes away the tears of living in a broken world, the tears of the consequences of sin from birth to death, all done away with. And who better to wipe away the tears than he who wept and he who suffered more than anyone else on the face of the earth? The old order of things, the Lord says, they're gone. They're a distant memory. Those things are mourning, crying, death and pain. They're a foreign concept in God's kingdom. They don't exist. Verse 6, to him who is thirsty, I'll give him drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, says Jesus, and I'll be his God, and he will be my child. Now, why did this term, he who overcomes, occur so frequently in Revelation? It reminds us that it's not he who starts the race, but he who finishes the race, who wins the prize. That's what Paul tells us. There are many people who start the race, and you look at them and you think they're doing really well, but they do not overcome. They get bogged, they get sidetracked. Hebrews 3:14 says this, we come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. You see, in fact, the genuineness of our faith is only demonstrated by holding firmly till the end, because we can only hold firmly to the end if we stand in Christ. While the Apostle John is pondering all this, another angel comes and says, come, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And John looks and he sees heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And then what follows in the chapter is the most beautiful description of heavenly Jerusalem. There's gold and there's jasper and crystal and emeralds and pearls, of streets paved with pure gold like transparent glass. Now, at the time of writing, Jerusalem was actually destroyed. The Romans destroyed it in AD 70. The temple was burned and razed to the ground. Very little was left except the Wailing Wall that stands to this day. But you see, what happens on earth does not affect God's plan for his people. Wars and famine and greed are on earth. Do not put a dent in what God has planned for you and me and for those who love him. Here, John, the apostle, exiled on an island, having personally tasted persecution, having seen thousands of believers put to death, and having seen the destruction of Jerusalem, yet sees with his own eyes the very city that Abraham was looking forward to. The Bible tells us that Abraham was a realist. He knew that when God called him out of Ur to go to the promised land, the land of Canaan, he knew that was not his ultimate destination. He knew from the beginning that the ultimate destination was a heavenly city. We read this in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents because he was looking forward to the city whose foundation, whose architect and builder is God. But this longing was not only for Abraham, who longed for a heavenly city. It's a longing that we all share. The writer continues when he says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that you, he says, that you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, once again, we're encouraged not to get our pen and paper out and sketch a picture of this great heavenly city that looks like a giant cube. These are merely symbols of the very best things on earth that John can use to describe the indescribable, the magnificent, the awesome. In his book on hope, C.S. Lewis says this in New Christianity. He says, there are silly people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven seem ridiculous by saying that they don't want to spend eternity playing harps. I say to such people, if they can't understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't read them. All scriptural imagery, he says, harps, crowns and gold are merely symbolic attempts to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments, crowns and gold and jewels, they convey timelessness and preciousness. People who take these symbols literally, says Lewis, might as well think that when Jesus told us to be like doves, that he meant us to lay eggs. All that he has, all that John has, is the best that we can find on earth to present a picture of what he sees. It'll be far, far greater than you can even imagine, says the Bible. Well, friends, we've all experienced this foretaste of longing. Perhaps it's the time you're on holidays and the weather's just perfect. Everything's going so well, your health is good, and you're looking at the mountains or the oceans or whatever it may be, and the fish are biting, whatever's your big thing, and you just stand there and you soak it up. It's just fantastic. But you know it never lasts. You ought to come home sooner or later. The broken world that you live in will sooner or later barge in on that. No matter how much you own, no matter how rich you are, no matter what you've achieved, there is a constant longing that is always unfulfilled. But what Christ has prepared for his people is not a foretaste. It's the real deal. It's not temporary, it's permanent for eternity. But we notice in this passage there is something missing from the new heaven and new earth. We notice in verse 22, John says this, he says, "But I did not see a temple in the new city." No temple. And he says, there's no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, under the old covenant, the worshipper came to the temple to worship God. Under the new covenant, they came to God through Jesus and his work on the cross. But here, in heaven, we come to the very throne of grace. And we see God face to face, not as judge, but as a loving Father for eternity. The temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they're all gone. They're barriers. Those barriers are gone, no longer needed. We now have direct access, and we call Jesus our Father. And verse 25 tells us, "On no day will the gates of this new Jerusalem ever be shut." If you lived in Jerusalem back then, you'd see the gates shut every night and open in the morning. They were shut because of security and safety. But in a new heaven and new earth, safety and security are the only alternative, because nothing impure lives there. A number of high schools have been caught up with this pornographic ring, where a website has been created by some perverts, and photos of schoolgirls in various states of undress have been shared and swapped and traded. The names of the schools and the names of the girls are listed on the website. It's quite horrific. Some girls have put on their Facebook webpage these certain photos, and they've been copied and put on this site. Other girls have had their computers hacked, and sexual images have been obtained and shared amongst these men. But here's the problem. The principal of one school was in hot water for telling these girls at his school not to publish sexualized pictures on their Facebook. He warned them against taking seductive photos and putting them on Facebook. He was in trouble from the parents who said he was blaming the girls instead of the perpetrators. Listen to what one parent wrote. She said this, "My daughter should be able to take photos of herself and put it on Facebook. My daughter should be able to dress any way she likes. In this day and age," I never know what that means, "in this day and age, my daughter should be able to take sexually explicit photos with her boyfriend without fear of these perverts putting them on the website." And yet teachers and police and people in positions of authority know the difference between what we should be able to do and what we are able to do. You see, because of sin, we lock the doors of our homes. Because of sin, we don't leave the keys in the ignition of the car. Because of sin, we hide our PIN numbers. Because of sin, we don't allow images for anyone to use. But in verse 25, in the new heaven and new earth, never will the gates be shut. It's only here in heaven where racism will end completely. We're told that all the nations walk in the light of God. It's only here where complete trust can be demonstrated. It's only here where we don't have to guard against slander and gossip and jealousy. It's only here where sin has been dealt with, where we feel completely safe and not vulnerable any longer. It sort of reminds us back to the Garden of Eden before the fall, where we're told that Adam had no fear and no shame. Finally, the curse has been lifted, the curse that has affected mankind from the beginning. And all that is left are the blessings of God and for us to enjoy them. But the Bible tells us there is something else that's missing from the new heaven and the earth. We've seen that the mourning and the crying and pain and death are all gone. The temple, that's gone. Also missing is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life's there. It's there for people to take and eat as much as they like. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil is no longer there. Someone said, if it was there, we'd be guarding it with a shotgun, making sure no one comes near it. We don't have to do that. Satan's been dealt with. He's thrown in the lake of fire. And now God's people have not only been restored to their pre-fall position, but the Bible tells us we've been transformed into the likeness of Christ. Far better than where Adam was at. You see, it's foolishness, isn't it, for some people to think that in the new heaven and new earth, we'll just be sitting on the clouds and being bored. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible tells us that when we are raised to life, we'll be raised to life with a similar body to that Jesus had. Listen to Philippians 3:19. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so they will be just like his glorious body. As you read the Gospels and see what his body was like, just think, that'll be like mine. I'll have a body like that. Eternal, perfect. Our weakness and our frailty and our feeble bodies will be replaced by real, physical and solid bodies that are just like that of Jesus Christ. Every longing of our heart will be met and will be completely satisfied in God's kingdom. In Exodus 33, Moses makes an incredible request of God. He says, I want to see your glory. I want to see your holiness. And though God loved Moses, he was not able to grant his request, because to see the glory of God is to undo the person. It's like a moth coming too close to the flames. Instead, the Lord God allows Moses to see a glimpse of the shadow of the back of his hand while he was hiding in a cave. And even that left Moses with a heavenly glow that frightened the Israelites when they saw Moses with his beaming face. So he had to put a veil over it. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul was given a tiny glimpse of heaven, and that was extremely dangerous for him. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I could boast about my experience, and I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I choose not to speak about it, so no one can think more of me than is warranted by what I say. And to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul says, because of these surpassing great revelations, there has been given to me a thorn in the flesh. He got a tiny glimpse. And that tiny glimpse would have made him the most arrogant person, most proud person. And he says, I can't say anything. Imagine him at a party, everyone sharing their wonderful stories. He says, well, I've been to heaven. Have you seen that? He says, you know, it's surpassingly great revelation. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. You see, the Bible is not secretive about heaven. We are simply told it's beyond our comprehension. Even a glimpse would blow your mind. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind can conceive, says Paul in Corinthians, has the Lord prepared for those who love him. Well, at this magnificent sight of heaven, the Apostle John could not help himself, instinctively falls down and begins to worship the angel, as he did back in chapter 19. And once again, the angel is dismayed. Do not do it, he says. He picks him up. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. And what's the best way to worship God? Verse 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy. The best way to worship God is to declare the message of the gospel, to live the gospel truth, to live the gospel grace. The best way to worship God is to stand firm on his word. It's to overcome the obstacles through God's power. Don't worship me, worship God. The book ends with an invitation and a warning. The invitation in verse 17, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. See, the only thing that can quench the thirst that we all have is the living water of Christ. It's free. It's what Jesus offered the Samaritan woman, and it's what he offers to us. Nothing in the entire universe can fulfill that quench. But we must come. We must come to Jesus and take it. Come to me, says Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Whoever is thirsty, come. It's free. Free gift of water. The warning is in verse 18. And the warning is not to take away from anything the Lord has revealed in his word. Friends, you may not like the picture of hell here. You may not feel comfortable about a God who judges. You may be offended that the very best work that you have to offer, that I have to offer, is like filthy rags to God. And it's only by God's grace that we can enter heaven. That may offend you. Yet it's the real picture. And the warning is, do not take that away. We're warned against adding anything to God as if anything needed to be added to the word of God, as it somehow is insufficient. Be careful. The whole book of Revelation summarized in those words, I am coming soon, in verse 20. I am coming. The shocking reality will be realized if Jesus comes soon or if we depart this life. One way or the other, there will be either horror for missing the grace of God or absolute amazement at the immense mercy of his grace. Some people may know that today is the day that Mother Teresa is going to be sainthooded, canonized today. And if you've read the recent report on her, it's very sad. Someone said, do you lead people to Christ? She says, I want people to become better Muslims, better Hindus, better Buddhists, or better whatever they are. Do you seek to share the gospel in your working with the poor people? She said, her view really is, it's just about helping people to better themselves. She may be canonized, she may have received the Nobel Peace Prize. Friends, if she does not have Christ, she has nothing. And that's the danger that we face. We can do so much. She did so much in Calcutta. At the end, it's all a waste if she does not have Christ. John's response, all he could say at the end is, come, Lord Jesus. What else can you say? You look at this wonderful vision and you go, let it be. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I pray that each and every one of us here this morning, we may be assured that our names are written in the book of life. Nothing else matters. That we may have confidence, not in ourselves, not in our work, not in our religious work, but we may be assured in the fact that Christ has done the work and we benefit from him. Come, take of the water. It's free, he says. Come to me. I pray that each and every one of us this morning can respond by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Because you can only ask him to come if you're not frightened of his coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Father, we so look forward to the time when the things of this earth will be done away with. We look forward, Lord, to the time where you'll put an end to mourning and pain and suffering. We look forward to the day where there'll be no sin to struggle with. We look forward, Father, to seeing what you have done fully, that we can rejoice for eternity. Father, we pray that as we live in this world, help us to keep one foot focused on eternity. Help us, Father, to keep one eye open for your return and never to be sidetracked. So this morning, Father, help us to overcome. May we not be gullible and shifted away from the celestial city that you call us to. And so this morning we pray, Father, for your grace and strength and wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.